Well, Hudson Taylor was a missionary to China. And in 1870, he was 38 years old, and he experienced deep suffering. His son Samuel died in January 1870. Then another son, Noel, died at birth in July 1870. And then later that month, his wife Maria died in 1870. Within 6 months, his two sons and his wife were all dead. He was on the mission field. He was living a life fully for Jesus, and yet he was experiencing severe suffering. And here's what Hudson Taylor said. Just imagine this man, wife dead, two sons dead. He says this, "In the greatest difficulties, in the heaviest trials, in the deepest poverty and necessities, God has never failed me. I was enabled by His grace to trust in Him. He has always appeared for my help. I delight in speaking well of His name." My question for us tonight is, how do we get here? Like, how do you get to that spot? How do you get to the spot of Hudson Taylor when you experience horrible suffering and yet you maintain faith? You grow in your faith. You deepen your faith. Tonight we're jumping back into our study on the book of Job. We're going to find Job experience much suffering. He's been experiencing suffering. And tonight we're really going to hear him plead for help. Somebody help me. And tonight we will find through deep, dark, treacherous waters that help comes, or at least a future help. This is our fourth message in our Book of Job series, and let me encourage you to listen to the other three because they do kind of build on each other a little bit. They're online on our website. Because this is an often neglected book. Or if it's not neglected, people often say, hey, these first two chapters are great. The last three-ish are great. We kind of skip the middle part. We've been diving into the middle part, and tonight we continue in that middle part. But before we get there, let me catch you up or remind you about what's going on in this book of Job. You see, Job is about extremes. He was extremely godly. He was extremely wealthy. And then he has extreme suffering in his life. Satan accuses Job of only loving God for the things that God can give him. He doesn't believe anybody actually worships God because God is worthy of that worship. God allows Job to be tested and tried. And Job proves Satan wrong. Job trusts God when he experiences extreme loss. All his wealth gone. All his sons, seven of them, dead. His three daughters, dead. His health is bad. Pain, loss, and grief. And Job has not sinned. He worships God who gives and takes away. And right as we think the testing is over, some of the hardest tests begin in that long section of the book of Job. We saw last week that Job's friends have what we called a cause and effect theology. They have this religious system that they believe you always get what you deserve. If you sin, you suffer. And so then if we see extreme suffering, we've got to look behind the veil to find the extreme sin that happened. They become sin hunters. And so this brutal way they start treating Job through these three cycles of speeches, and they're like, Job, confess your evil. We see extreme suffering in your life. You must have done something extremely wrong. Just confess, Job, is their continual mantra. And so this brings us to tonight's text. We're going to spend most of our time tonight in Job chapter 9. But we're first going to hit on Job's response to his friend Eliphaz before we dive into chapter 9, and that's in chapter 6. So we'll start in our Suffering and Sovereignty of God series tonight in Job chapter 6. And let me set the context just a little bit. Job has just been treated harshly by Eliphaz. Eliphaz has just said stinging words. And so Job is trying to grasp for hope. This is not happy, clappy Christianity. This is a real believer who's really suffering and really struggling. Job chapter 6, starting at verse 1. This is God's holy word. Then Job answered and said, "Oh, that my vexation were weighed and all my calamity laid in the balances. For then it would be heavier than the sand of the sea. Therefore my words have been rash, for the arrows of the Almighty are in me. My spirit drinks their poison. The terrors of God are arrayed against me. Does a wild donkey bray when he has grass? Or the ox low over his fodder? Can that which is tasteless be eaten without salt? Or is there any taste in the juice of the mallow? My appetite refuses to touch them. They are as food that is loathsome to me. Oh, that I might have my request, and that God would fulfill my hope, that it would please God to crush me, that he would let loose his hand and cut me off. This would be my comfort. I would even exult in pain unsparing, for I have not denied the words of the Holy One. What is my strength that I should wait? What is my end that I should be patient? Is my strength the strength of stones, or is my flesh bronze? Have I any help in me when resource is driven from me? He who withholds kindness from a friend forsakes the fear of the Almighty. My brothers are treacherous as a torrent bed, as torrential streams that pass away." Let's pray. Father, this is your word. These are hard words. These are hard words of a suffering man who is struggling with his circumstances and struggling with his suffering and struggling with counsel that is unkind. God, I pray that you would shape us tonight through your word, that we would take seriously your word. Holy Spirit, that you would work to soften our hearts. Guard my mouth from error, and let us, as a result of this study, honor you and grow in that same faith that Hudson Taylor had, to trust you in the midst of struggle, in the midst of the darkest pain. Let us learn. In Jesus' name, amen. My first point tonight is this: Job's response. Job's response. We're going to look at parts of chapter 6 and 7. So what we see is Job is not well, obviously. He feels like God has shot him with poisonous arrows. He feels cut off from God. He feels confused, burdened, and struggling. In verse 8 and 9, you might have caught it when we read it. He expresses his hope that God would crush him. God, stop sustaining my life. Let me die. I can't endure this anymore, God. We observe Job in chapter 3 that he feels hedged in. He feels trapped by God. And chapter 7, he says that he's had months of emptiness. So for months, he sat on a trash heap, scratching the sores he had with a shard from a broken pot. But on top of all that, he says in verse 15 of chapter 6, my brothers are treacherous as a torrent bed. Now, I didn't know what a torrent bed was. Maybe you guys do. I was like, torrent bed. But there are things in Job that I'm like, that's interesting. I have no clue what that means. You ever have that when you come to Scripture? We all do. A torrent bed is just picture like whitewater rafting. You're going down a swift river and you see a massive amount of rocks ahead. Like rocks. You're going fast toward large rocks. This is not good. You can't avoid those rocks. And you know you could get hurt very seriously. That's the torrent bed. These guys are beating up Job. He is wondering if death is ensuing as he's quickly approaching each and every argument that they have against him. He's saying, leave me alone. You claim to be comforters. Leave me alone. And in chapter 7, Job continues to answer his friends. He turns more to explain, here's what's going on. He's had multiple sleepless nights. He's covered with sores. I'm not even going to read the beginning of chapter 7, but you can read it yourself. It's kind of nasty. His skin has sores and dirt and worms and crackling scabs. Like, it's nasty. It's brutal suffering. He feels like he should die, that he should be dead. And he just keeps on living. The heart keeps pumping. The lungs keep working. And so in verse 11, he says, I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. He is struggling. We know from chapters 1 and 2 that Job is not experiencing suffering because he sinned. But in the midst of his suffering, yes, Job will sin. He will complain. He will struggle against God. He will be angry. That whole thing we sang even tonight from chapter 1, he gives and takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord, gone. That was months ago. He's struggling here. In chapter 7, look at verse 13. Job kind of just goes off on Eliphaz. Just imagine him. Eliphaz has kind of gone off on him, and now it comes back. When you say my bed will comfort me, my couch will ease my complaint, then you scare me with dreams and terrify me with visions. You may remember that from last week's message. So that I would choose strangling and death rather than my bones. I loathe my life. I would not live forever. Leave me alone, for my days are a breath. What is man that you make so much of him and that you set your heart on him? Visit him every morning and test him every moment. How long will you not look away from me, nor leave me alone till I swallow my spit? If I sin, what do I do to you, you watcher of mankind? Why have you made me your mark? Why have I become a burden to you? Why do you not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? For now I shall lie in the earth. You will seek me, but I shall not be. Here's a confusing thing. Sometimes we're like, is he talking to Eliphaz or is he talking to God? He's struggling. He's struggling. Fighting back. Job has suffered financial pain, emotional pain, familial loss, and much relational pain from these supposed comforters. Now, we know Job is extreme in his suffering, but have you ever felt that way? Do you ever felt like everything was crashing down around you, and even the words of those who should comfort you were comfortless? I remember one time in high school, I could even picture the very spot on my high school campus parking lot where I went off on two friends. Like, I could drive there now and be right there. They had been mean to me, and so I was livid and went off. I picture Job is just livid here. Like, years later, he's like, right there. Me and Eliphaz, we went at it. He is not doing well. He's angry, despairing, and exasperated. But in his exasperation, what we end up finding is he just starts pleading for help. So we go through another cycle, a little more speeches, but in Job chapter 9, my second point is this, Job's plea for help. Job chapter 9 is this fascinating passage. We know Job is not being punished for a sin, but we see him sinning, don't we? In Job 9, he realizes that he cannot contend with God. He cannot contend with God. So look at Job 9, starting at verse 1. Then Job answered and said, "Truly I know that it is so, but how can a man be in the right before God? If one wished to contend with him, one could not answer him once in 1,000 times. He's wise in heart and mighty in strength, who has hardened himself against him and succeeded. He who removes mountains and they know it not, when he overturns them in his anger, who shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble, who commands the sun and it does not rise, who seals up the stars, who alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea, who made the Bear and Orion, Pleiades and the chambers of the south, who does great things beyond searching and marvelous things beyond number. I cannot contend with God," Job says. "God is bigger than me. He's stronger than me. I cannot win." Remember, Job feels hedged in, trapped by God. And now he's proclaiming. He's like, "I can't win. You're bigger." Though Job didn't sin and deserve this suffering because of his sin, right now he's continually mad. It reminds me, every time I'm reading this, that Forrest Gump, Lieutenant Dan on the top of the mast, like shaking his fist at God, like that just keeps coming in my mind. God's the one who holds the earth together. And God's far larger than he realizes and we realize. You see, when we complain in our suffering, this is very helpful to remember. It's helpful to remember. God, Job's not just saying, "Well, there is no God, or I wouldn't be suffering." He's like, no, there's a God and I can't control him. I'm not in control. He's mightier than we think. He's more vast than we can imagine. Let me just give you just quick, simple illustration. This is actually what God does at the end of Job. When Job's kind of contending against God, he just starts talking about what he's done, his creation. Were you here, Job? Can you do that? So let me do a little bit of that for us. Largest fish is a blue whale. Can you put that up on the screen? So blue whale. You can barely see it, but in the top right, that's you or me swimming in our swim gear. Blue whale is 82 feet long. God made it. Next picture. The Grand Canyon. 277 miles long, 18 miles across. God made it. Next picture. The solar system. Earth is the third planet. God made all these planets. God's bigger than we often think. We're smaller than we often think. And so remember, Job is speaking the truth here. Though he's struggling, he's speaking the truth. He doesn't have that modern mindset that just says, well, I'm not going to believe there's a God then. No, there's a God and there's proof of him everywhere. Look at the whale. Look at the Grand Canyon. Look at the solar system. He's mighty. He's creator. He's sustainer. And he's sovereign. But here's the thing. Job knows that God is big, but Job is not sure if God is personal. And that's really where we get the kind of a central point of Job 9. Yes, God's big, but is he personal? Look at verse 11. Behold, he passed by me and I see him not. He moves on, but I do not perceive him. Behold, he snatches away. Who can turn him back? Who will say to him, what are you doing? God will not turn back his anger. Beneath him bow the helpers of Rahab. How then can I answer him, choosing my words with him? Job, I'm aware how big God is. I'm aware of the wrath God has. I'm aware of his anger. But is he personal? Because his appeal is, I haven't done anything wrong to deserve the suffering that I'm receiving, which is what his friends continually contest with him. Look at verse 15. Though I am in the right, I cannot answer him. I must appeal for mercy to my accuser. If I summoned him and he answered me, I would not believe that he was listening to my voice. For he crushes me with a tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause. He will not let me get my breath, but fills me with bitterness. If it is a contest of strength, behold, he is mighty. If it is a matter of justice, who can summon him? Though I am in the right, my own mouth would condemn me. Though I am blameless, he would prove me perverse. I am blameless. I regard not myself. I loathe my life. It is all one. Therefore I say, he destroys both the blameless and the wicked. When disaster brings sudden death, he mocks at the calamity of the innocent. The earth is given into the hands of the wicked. He covers the faces of its judges. If it is not he, then who then is it? Job knows he can't win. He says it, and he says it, and he says it. God is bigger. God is stronger. Even if I plead for mercy, even if I go to court and we have a court hearing, Job v. God, I cannot win. And it's as if Job, I mean, he's on an emotional roller coaster, and his view of God is like, God's this like ultimate like lawyer that's going to twist every word and confuse him as he's on the witness stand claiming he's innocent, and he's going to even condemn himself with his words. Christopher Ashe, commentator, says this: to be in court against God would be like trying to make a rational speech facing a hurricane. Just picture that. You're on the beach. You're yelling at the hurricane. But Job feels trapped. He feels unjustly treated. And in that like unjust treatment, he's not sure, can I trust God or not? It reminds me of the early 1900s when there were sharecroppers. It was kind of a form of revamped slavery. They would work hard in their own fields that they kind of rented, and they would earn this living and try to purchase the land by earning money. But each year they would go to the owner, and more often than not, the owner would say, hey, well, that's great. Let's divvy up the money that I owe you this year. And they would come to the owner, and the owner would say, well, you rented my land, so that cost money. You got grain from me, so that costs money. You did some other things, and that costs money. So we're even. So let's just go back and work in the field another year. The sharecropper knew something was wrong. He'd worked 12-hour days in the blazing southern sun and yet comes up earning nothing. How could it be? It felt unjust. He didn't know how to read and he didn't know how to do math, so he dropped his head and worked for another year. But it felt wrong because it was wrong. And that's how Job feels right now. Now, we know God hasn't done anything wrong, but he feels like this is just wrong. He feels tricked. He feels helpless. And so he begins to plead for help. He begins to plead for an arbitrator, a mediator, if there's someone that can just kind of come in between what's going on and stand in the middle and help me. And that's where Job chapter 9 flourishes as we find hope and help. Look at verse 25. My days are swifter than a runner. They flee away. They see no good. They go like skiffs of reed, like an eagle swoops on the prey. If I say, I will forget my complaint, I will put off my sad face and be of good cheer, I become afraid and all my suffering, for I know you will not hold me innocent. I shall be condemned. Why then do I labor in vain? If I wash myself with snow and cleanse my hands with lye, yet you will plunge me into a pit, and my own clothes will abhor me. For he is not a man as I am, that I might answer him, that we should come to trial together. There's no arbitrator between us who might lay his hand on us both. Let him take his rod away from me, and let not dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak without fear of him. For I am not so in myself. Job hit something very near the root of who we are and the questions we ask in the midst of suffering. He's trying to figure out in this last part of chapter 9 his options. What are my options? I'm suffering, I'm struggling. What are my options? We want to fix it. We want to change circumstances. We want something to go better. So he's kind of saying, what are my options? And he comes up with three. The first option is this in verse 27. It's kind of a cheerful denial. I'll put off my sad face and put on a happy face and everything will be okay. Hey, God, you and I are doing great. He's like, that's not going to work. God knows who I am. I can't fake God out. Option one fails. Option two, I could try to cleanse myself with snow and soap. I can kind of wash away any guilt or sin in my life. And that doesn't work either. He says, I'll be plunged into the pit. I'm a mess. Though he isn't suffering because of his sin, he knows he's a sinner. And a sinner can't come before a holy God. And so option three, what if there was someone who could help? What if there was someone who isn't an arbitrator, someone to stand between me and God and mediate between us? The NIV puts verse 33 this way: if only there were someone to mediate between us, someone to bring us together. Job's thinking, what if there was someone as big as the Almighty God, get as personal as a brother. Man, that would be amazing. That would be unfathomable. Friends, we need someone to stand between us and a mighty God. One who can understand our side and God's side and reconcile us in the conflict between us. But Job knew this could not happen. Sure, there was someone who could identify on the Job side, who's maybe a really nice guy, can put his hand on Job, but who can possibly put his hand on God? If only there were a mediator. Friends, the very thing Job is longing for is what we find in Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 2:5. For there's one God, and there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ, the God-man, fully God, fully man, comes in between, puts his hand on both. The Son of God, in the flesh, came to earth rescuing and on a rescue mission to bring people back to the Father. To make a way for sinful man to get to a holy God. To make a way for sinful man to get to a holy God. To make a way for sinful man who needs an arbitrator, a mediator, someone to come in between to get back into right relationship with a holy God. That's what Jesus does. He did this through living a perfectly sinless life. And then dying a substitutionary sacrifice for the sins of mankind. He performed this great exchange. He took our sin and he accredited to us his good standing. He put his hand on the Father and on us and he mediates between us. He arbitrates between us. He took the wrath we deserve and gave us the favor that we do not deserve. He adopts us into the household of God that we become sons of God with all the rights and privileges. 1 Peter 2:10 says this, once you were not a people. That's where Job's feeling. Once you were not a people, but now you're God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Friends, what Job longed for when in the pit of despair is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what he longed for, was the comfort of Jesus Christ. And when we're in the pit of despair, this is the answer. This is our hope. This is our trust. We don't move on to new things. We move deeper into understanding and knowing and loving and treasuring Jesus Christ. Do you find yourself in despair today? You find yourself with questions about why has God allowed certain things in my life? Maybe you're like Job. You're aware of how big and vast and mighty God is, but you may be completely unaware of how personal God is. He's a personal God. Emmanuel, God with us. Friends, Jesus came personally. He cares personally. He died personally. He rose and is victorious, and we're united with him personally. God's both vast and personal. And the mediator that comes between God and man proves it. Friends, there are some of us who may have struggled with, we're now looking at our lives, we're looking at struggle or pain, and we're kind of like Job at the end of Job 9, and we're like, what are my options? What are my options? Maybe I can do the cheerful denial thing. I'll just put on the happy face. I'll kind of masquerade around like things are going well, but they're not. How's that last? How's that go? I've tried it. You've probably tried it. Doesn't go well. I think in our society, we don't just put on a happy face, we try to busy ourselves. We get addicted to work or addicted to internet or addicted to alcohol or addicted to sports or addicted to whatever can distract us. Because we just try to put on the face. We're doing fine. We have our 2.5 kids and our house that's too big for us and our salary. You know, it's like we just put on the face. While the suicide rate, depression rate is skyrocketing in our country. Because everybody's trying to do this. Looking at suffering, looking at pain, let's just have denial. Maybe that's us. But maybe some of us are looking at the options and we're like, okay, maybe option number two. I'm just going to try to clean myself up. I'll get my life right before God and then I'll come and he'll probably accept me, my performance. Or maybe that'll work. Job says that doesn't work. He knows me. He knows who I am. So cheerful denial doesn't work. And relying on performances is just trying to be my own savior. That doesn't work. You see, what Job longed for is what we have in Jesus. Jesus Christ is the only savior, the only mediator between the Father. And so when we're looking at options, friends, here's the option. Jesus Christ. If you don't have a relationship with Jesus, he's still a mediator. He still takes sinful people and changes them into his children, adopted into the family. If you don't know Jesus as your mediator, we'd love to introduce you to Jesus, talk to you about Jesus. But it's not just for the person who has never heard about Jesus before. This gospel, this mediator is not just for conversion, Christian. This Jesus is not just like, take the ticket when I come to Jesus and I walked an aisle or was baptized or something, and then I can kind of throw the ticket away. No, this mediator is for every day, all day. We need him. That's the option. He is the way. And he is the truth. And he is the life. Every bit of life. Recently, I was meeting with a friend. The friend was struggling. In the midst of his struggle, he made some uncharitable assumptions and honestly just harsh judgments against me. And it was extremely hurtful. But you know, like when you know how to handle that stuff, like by the book, or, you know, I'm mature enough to handle getting criticized. I'm like, I'll be fine. I went home later that day and those hurtful words kept nagging me. It was a familiar feeling because I've battled those thoughts of unbelief before. I've battled those thoughts where you kind of feel that, is this like depressive darkness kind of coming in? It's similar to when that's happened in the past. And it felt like kind of the waters were starting to rise. I was struggling. And for me, I like look back on my struggle and I realized I was actually struggling far worse than I thought I was. You ever have those moments? It's clarifying when you look back on it. And as I was aware of the struggle, I was also aware of a need for truth. I needed truth. I needed to hang on to truth. And it became less about the person wronging me, but more about the cry for help of my own unbelief in my own heart of just saying, what are my options? My options are I can put on a happy face. My options are I can just like be okay and try to like perform well enough, even though I'm not doing real well right now, and be, God, we're good, right? Yeah, we're good through Jesus, but I'm not doing well right now. I can just pretend. or I can come to the mediator. I can reach out to those who will point me to Him. Do I really believe that God is personal in the moment of affliction, in the moment of suffering? Do I really believe His grace is sufficient? He said it. Was that for Paul and not for me? He said, I'll never leave you or forsake you. Is that for somebody else or is that for me? I reached out to a friend. He sent me some scriptures. I knew he had been through some different similar situations. He sent me Psalm 94:14, for the Lord will not forsake His people. He will not abandon His heritage. Psalm 94:17-19. If the Lord had not been my help, the psalmist says, my soul would soon have lived in the land of silence. I love this next part. When I thought my foot slips, Your steadfast love, O Lord, held me up. When the cares of my heart are many, Your consolations cheer my soul. I had to eat some of those words, the daily bread. I needed to feed on the truth. I reached out to my wife, who lovingly always speaks truth, shows care, and is a listening ear. I talked to a local friend, and he just asked good questions and prayed over me. And I moved about my day. And I started realizing, as I looked back just a few hours later, that the fog had lifted. Like, I was doing pretty well. He's a present God. He's a personal God. When we wrestle with unbelief or our own sin or satanic attack, the God, the true God, is personal and He can lift it because the truth will prevail. But friends, we must fight. And that fight is personal. As our God is personal, the fight is personal because He cares. He cares. He draws near to the brokenhearted. He's proven He cares through His cross and resurrection. He is massive, but He's personal. He's good. He's faithful. He's gracious. He's present. This is how Hudson Taylor did it. This is how he could lose 2 sons and a wife in 6 months and say, in the greatest difficulties, in the heaviest trials, in the deepest poverty and necessities, here's what Taylor says, God has never failed me. I was enabled by His grace to trust in Him. He has always appeared for my help. I delight in speaking well of His name. Friends, we must battle. But this battle is not alone. We have brothers and sisters in Christ to battle with us. So Josh and Linnea, come on up. We're going to end tonight. And maybe you need people to help you battle. We're going to have a prayer team up here. You're welcome to receive prayer individually or with your spouse or just grab some friends to pray with you. And we're going to sing a song together to battle and remind ourselves of truth. The kids next week are singing Great is Thy Faithfulness. I gave that away. Sorry, Nikki. But one of my kids was working on that this week. And I just thought, man, God is faithful. And so like I hear my wife singing Great is Thy Faithfulness in the kitchen. And then like it's in my heart. And then I hear one of my kids singing like, I need this truth in my life today. Great is His faithfulness. Friends, let's fight. Let's fight with Scripture. Let's fight with godly songs that speak truth. Let's fight with times of prayer. Let's fight by being prayed over. So please stand. Let's sing together.